It's good to be with you. We are going to finish up our study of Proverbs through the rest of the summer. And if you have been with us and if you ever do anything I ask you to do, one of the things I've asked you to do as we've gone through this is we have read a chapter of Proverbs a day, right? And so today is July 17th. So some of us read Proverbs 17 today. Proverbs breaks out easily that way. There's 31 chapters. There's a proverb for every day. And some of us started doing that in May, others in June. It's just a good way to kind of, you know, keep everybody in your family reading the Word together and as we study the book. And if you've done that, then you've noticed something. And that's this. The book of Proverbs is annoying. It is repetitive. It is disjointed. There's no story. There's no hero. There's no villain. There's no, you know, kind of plot. It's just kind of, it's almost like fortune cookies just taped together. There seems to be no rhyme or reason to it. And there is a reason for that. And the reason for that is this. When the ancients would teach, they wouldn't stand up and deliver lectures that they had polished beforehand and, you know, that had 18 points and everything was finely tuned. They would just walk around together and they would talk. And their students would ask questions and their teachers would answer. It was like a mentoring relationship. And if you've ever been in a mentoring relationship, then the book of Proverbs seems familiar. I've been blessed to have many. I had one man that I would go and he mentored me while we worked on our cars. So I changed my oil every Saturday. You know, I had the biggest brake pads in Jackson, Mississippi because I kept kind of finding excuses to go over there. It's like, yeah, I think I need to change my brake pads again. And just listening to him talk. I had an 86-year-old retired pastor that I would take to lunch every 2 weeks and just listen to him talk. And with hindsight, I know that he had put a lot of thought into what he was going to tell me. He knew what he wanted to teach me. But at the time, it just seemed like hearing the same stories with different names kind of oddly stuck in there. But it's the same story and, you know, just the same kind of points over and over again. And they were driven home well, actually. And that's what Proverbs does. And so what we're going to do now for the next 7 or 8 weeks is we're going to kind of finish up our study of it. But since you're not going to come over to my house and change oil with me or go eat with me every day, I'm going to have to do it kind of selectively. So what I'm doing is I'm going to go through and try to pull out the major themes and then focus at what, you know, everything the book of Proverbs teaches about these themes. That's what we're going to look at. So it's going to be a very practical series for the next 2 months. We're going to look at wisdom, wealth, friendships, family, life, death, and everything in between. So, and today we're going to start in the starting place. The book of Proverbs is very clear about what the starting place is. It tells us at least 4 times, this is the beginning of wisdom. So today we're going to look at the fear of God. Please turn in your bulletin with me. I've selected a few passages, one in particular that we're going to go over about 8 times today. So, hear the word of the Lord from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 1:28. They will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and have the fill of their own devices. Proverbs 16:5 says this. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. And in Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. As we look at the Bible, we see there are 2 primary truths stuck side by side. This is the way it is. Those 2 truths define our relationship to God. And they can be encapsulated in 2 words. The first word is fear. The fear of the Lord. That phrase that preachers over and over again try to define away as not meaning fear is throughout the Bible. Right next to it is intimacy. It's described in the Old Testament as knowing God, as being married to God. And the New Testament is described as sonship or adoption, of calling out to God, the precious and intimate name, Abba Father. And those two things, those two pillars are stuck right next to each other without apology. And we're told in Proverbs that we move from one to the other. We're told the same thing in John, actually. In 1 John, it says, there is no fear in love, for perfect love casts out fear. And in the book of Proverbs, we're told this way. We're told, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And knowledge, that's that deep knowledge the Bible talks about, knowing someone inside and out, naked and unashamed, the kind of knowledge that Adam had with Eve when they created Cain and Abel, that kind of knowledge, the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So how can we have both the fear of the Lord and this precious intimacy? How can those two be together? I was trying to figure out how to illustrate that for you a few weeks ago when I watched The King's Speech. I don't know if you've seen that movie. It's a great movie. It's got some very necessary profanity in it, and if that offends you, then don't watch it. But it's a good movie other than that, and we really liked it. And it's about King George VI. King George VI ascends to the throne. He is made the king when his brother abdicates the throne. I don't mean to ruin the movie for you, but that's history. It happened 80 years ago. You kind of need to catch up. But his brother abdicates the throne, and George VI ascends to the throne, and he comes home. And you see him walking up the stairs, and all the weight, the burden of being a king in a time of war is on his shoulders. And he sees his daughters. And his youngest daughter starts to run to him, and her sister grabs her arm and says, "You must curtsy first." And she looks at her daddy, and she says, "Your Majesty." And she curtsies. And he receives her bow, and then he gets on her knee, and he calls her to him, and she runs into his arms. And that's a very good picture of what our reconciliation with the Lord looks like. When we see the king, he is the king. He's the king. He is the creator of the universe. You don't have to teach somebody fear. You just got to let them experience it. He is the Lord. And when you see him, you bow. And he is the Lord who wants to be intimate with you. And he beckons you to run to him. How do we do that? How do we work through that? Before we jump into the hows, I want to kind of talk about the need for it. This is our point. To know God truly is both to fear Him and to love Him. Now, if either is lacking, then our relationship is incomplete. And the danger in our culture is not so much atheism. That's always kind of a false specter that's out there. No more than 2% of any humans who've ever lived have been atheists. That's just not really a fear. The danger is creating a God in your own mind that just isn't real. That just isn't real. Our love with the Lord is just as fake as a schoolgirl's love for a movie star that she's never met. The person you're in love with just doesn't exist. That's the danger. And so we have many outside the church and inside the church who have intimacy without fear, and we have many outside the church and a whole lot inside the church who have fear without intimacy. We have those who have intimacy without fear. What does that mean? That means the most common concept for God today among teenagers is this. Religion is great. What's really important is that you're nice. And God is benign. He likes you. And He's there for you if you need Him. God's there for you if you need Him. I want you to just... Can we just think about that statement for a second? God is there for you if you need Him. Tylenol is there for you. You know, health insurance is there for you. A savings account is there for you, maybe. But God, the Lord of the universe, the creator of everything, who spoke this entire universe into existence, he's not there for you. You exist for him. That's a broken mentality that is a figment of our imagination. You know, the other images, there's intimacy without fear is would be a friend of mine who once told me, as his girlfriend who had spent the weekend with him and she was going back and we were talking about religion, and he said, you know, I pray. I believe in Jesus. I pray. But I don't care about, you know, sexual immorality and stuff like that. I mean, God doesn't really care about that. I said, really? Who told you? Do you have special relationship with him? Special insight? You get to determine what he cares about and what he doesn't? In our culture, where everybody's Christian, it's a real problem. I saw a sign last week. I was so mad about it. If my wife hadn't been in the car, I would just wait until the guy got back to his truck. But he had a big sign. It wasn't even a bumper sticker. It was this enormous sign disparaging the president, calling the president of the United States an idiot. And any patriot, any person who loves this country would be offended by that, I hope. But he had a Christian fish under it. And I just wanted to, I really wanted to wait for him and go, one of those have got to go. Because the Lord tells you clearly that your president is there because he put him there. I mean, it is verbatim. Romans 13, 1 Peter, God selects the rulers. And to disparage your ruler is to disparage the Lord. One of these have got to go. You can't have both. You can't choose what you want. God is not subject to your itinerary. He doesn't submit to what you think is important. Intimacy, really, it's just presumption and arrogance without fear. You can't have that. But on this other side, we have Christians who fill churches every week and who have fear but no intimacy. They have this glob of unworthiness. They're just wondering, when am I going to be good enough? How much do I have to do? Whenever something goes wrong, whenever a job goes sour, whenever a relationship goes south, it's always this kind of looking over their shoulder at God, wondering, why are you doing this to me? What have I got to do to get you off my back? Why don't you like me? Fear. But no intimacy, no trust, no confidence. We walk around with a glob of shame, just wondering, what do I need to do? And the Proverbs tells us that to know God is to begin with fearing him and move toward loving him. It's knowing that you're loved by him, even though he is frightening. No one says it better than John Newton. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and it was grace my fears relieved. That's what we want to learn from Proverbs tonight. So the first thing I want you to see is the basis of fear. Why will we fear the Lord? Now, again, talking about fear is kind of a hard thing. But you have to experience it. You have to experience it. And either you have or you haven't. Either you have or you haven't. We fear the Lord for his immensity. Isaiah 66:1 says this: "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? What is the place of my rest?" What is he saying? He's saying God can't be contained. That's who he is. He is the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. He is not going to change. He is enormous. He does not need you in any way. That's who he is. But if you don't experience who he is, if it never strikes you that there is a Lord who spoke this world into existence and he knows my address, if that never strikes you, then you'll never fear him. You may come to church, but you won't fear him. It's like this. When I was a kid, My mom taught me how to drive. I was 15. She taught me how to drive. She let me drive a lot. Actually, she taught me when I was 14. And she always would tell me, you've got to slow down. You've got to slow down. You're going to lose control of this car. It's terrible to lose control of the car, right? And I believed her. I can see that. Losing control of a car looks painful. Dying in a car wreck looks painful. I can see how I wouldn't want to do that. But, you know, it's also, I was just saying, Mom, come on, give us a break. Come on, Mom. And so one of the days when she was not with me, I almost joined that sacred fraternity of men whose last words were, I wonder how fast this will go. And I was coming down this hill on a road that I thought was very deserted, and I came around a corner and saw a truck that was going about 10 miles an hour, which was a lot slower than I was. And I slammed on the brakes, and the car spun around in the road, and I saw it going over an embankment, and you think so fast at those times. I just thought to myself, I'm not really doing much good here. So I just let go of the steering wheel. I got down to the floorboard just to see how it worked out, because there was a good chance we were going over. And we went off the road, and this big old 1978 Ford LTD, they don't make cars that long anymore, went off the road, and the bumper buried into the ground, and it spun around, and all it landed on all four wheels. I put it in reverse and drove away. But I was terrified. And from that moment on, nobody ever had to tell me again how scary it was to lose control of a car. I had heard it. I'd seen a million car wrecks on television. But then I felt it. If you haven't felt the terrifying reality that the uncontrollable Lord of the universe is in the room with you, I can't teach it. And if you have felt it, you understand the fear of the Lord. We fear Him because of His size. We fear Him, secondly, because of His holiness. Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. He will not go unpunished. To experience the Lord, to be in His presence, to be in the presence of God, is to feel caught. It is to feel caught. When I was a sophomore in college, I came home for a high school basketball game at my old high school, and I was very important and very intelligent, and much more important than these people I had left behind. Y'all are not laughing. You should be. Thank you. It's important that you laugh at that. And, I was kind of sitting, and I was just impressing everybody around me with my intelligence and my sarcasm. And I was also very profane. I was profane before I went to college, but extremely profane when I got back. And as I was sitting at this basketball game and impressing everybody with my humor and my sarcasm and my profanity, all of a sudden I felt a hand on my shoulder. And I turned around and I was looking at the face of the man who had driven me to church every Sunday my senior year of high school. And he said to me, I just never thought you'd be this kind of person. And I was caught. There was no excuse. There was no denial. There was no, I was caught. I was seen. And to come into the presence of the Lord is to realize that every word that you've ever spoken about someone has been heard by their Father. It's to realize that everything, every person you've ever touched, you have touched in the presence of her Father. Everything you've ever done has been seen by the person most interested. It's to feel caught. I get asked a lot. We take communion every week. And sometimes I'll get asked, isn't there a better way to take communion? Because we don't want to embarrass people who don't want to get up and take communion. And I understand. I don't want to embarrass anybody. That's not my job. But the problem is the Lord's real. And if you think it is embarrassing to not get up and take communion because you're in an unrepentant sin, then you have no idea what it's going to be like to face the Lord of the universe and give an account for every word you have spoken. To give an account for every deed you have done in the flesh. To explain to Him why you didn't think this particular law applied to you. That's going to be embarrassing. And not coming to the communion table might be the first righteous thing you ever do. To feel the presence of the Lord is to feel your weakness in the sense of in the face of His immensity, is to feel your dirtiness in the face of His purity. And the final thing that kind of adds to that fear is His grace. And this is an odd truth, but it is a truth that the Bible teaches. It says this in Psalm 130. Listen to this, very interesting. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Isn't that interesting? With you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Now, why would realizing that there's forgiveness make you fear the Lord? Well, I think this. I think once you realize that God is good, and He holds on to every good thing, every blessing, every good thing about life is at His fingertips, all of a sudden you care about what He thinks. Some of you have an easier time imagining this than others. Okay, imagine you're a 25-year-old young man, and you are just very comfortable around adults. Being around adults is in no way intimidating to you. You kind of think you are one, you know. And so you're just kind of able to, you know, to go around and amongst those people with ease and comfort. And then all of a sudden you make the mistake of falling in love with an adult's daughter. Now all of a sudden this man who is in no way intimidating to you, who in no way inspired fear in you, all of a sudden he has become the doorkeeper to everything in life that you want. He is the one who controls access to love. Now you are concerned about what you say in front of him. Now all of a sudden you are nice and polite and you're remembering manners that you had ignored for 15 years. Because you care what he thinks. Because he has something you want. When we realize the Lord is gracious, at the same time we realize we don't necessarily deserve it. We don't deserve it at all. He may not be gracious to me. And so, with Him there is forgiveness that He may be feared. And the question then becomes, okay, I see why I would fear Him. He's immense. He's holy. He holds everything that's good. Without His good pleasure, I will have access to nothing that is good. Well, then what's going to keep me from being paralyzed with fear? What about all that intimacy stuff? Well, let's look. And the next passage I gave you, in Proverbs 16, it says this. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. What can we do to keep from being paralyzed with fear? My first answer is, I don't think you were listening. Because if you were listening to the first 15 minutes, you realize there's nothing you can do. He's too big. He's too holy. He is too aware of what you're really like. There's nothing you can do. If you're intelligent, you're paralyzed with fear. But He's done something. If you study the Old Testament with me at all, you know that every time we're told in the Bible, with one exception, of the steadfast love and faithfulness, that's always referring to God's steadfast love. It's always referring to His covenant, ever pursuing, ever coming after, always and forever, never giving up love. And that love has made atonement for our iniquities. We're separate from God, and He's closed that rift in His own body. By becoming a person, by coming to earth as a man, by living perfectly, and by dying a special death to pay a penalty we couldn't pay. He came as a man, and Jesus feared God for you. First, Jesus feared God for you. This is an amazing text. Mark 14, let me read this to you. Jesus said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." It's always an interesting thing about Christianity that Jesus did not go to the cross bravely. You ever thought about that? He didn't go with kind of a stoic dignity. He didn't stand there like a stone wall. He begged his friends to pray for him. He threw himself down on the ground. He wet the ground with his tears and his sweat. He pleaded with his Father, not once, not twice, but three times, "Don't make me do it." He was terrified. Why? Because his Father had dressed him in our sin. He was going to have to face his Father as a sinner. And God was showing him what God loved Moses too much to show Moses. God showed him his face. His terrifying face. Jesus did not face his loving Father. He did not face the God in covenant with loving mercy and steadfast kindness. Jesus faced God, the holy punisher of sin, he who will punish every iniquity. He faced God with the sword drawn. Jesus knew what he was getting into, and he went to the cross terrified for you. He feared the Lord for you. And he made atonement for you. By steadfast love and faithfulness, our iniquity is atoned for. What does that mean? We were separate, and he has covered us. He's covered the distance between us in his own body. He has absorbed it on his own. Look, you don't have to think about sin in abstract, weird terms. You can think about it very concretely. Okay, look, if you come over my house, and we're joking around, and you break a lamp, okay? Our relationship now has a rift in it over this lamp. Okay? Now, there are options. We can never be friends again, or I can make you pay for the lamp aggressively or actively, which would be a very fair thing to do. You know, it's a $49 lamp plus tax. I need you to get that to me, and I need you to provide me with an alternate lamp until you can find the exact replica of the lamp that you broke. That's very active, very fair. Do that, and we're not going to be mad at each other because I'm going to have a lamp. We could do the more common thing in our culture and just passively, aggressively punish each other for the next 20 years. And every time I see you, I'll be, "Oh, no, I forgot. You know, don't even worry about it. I'll take care of that." And then every time I see you, I'll be going, "Hey, broken any lamps lately? Gee, this room's awfully bright. You think you could break a lamp for me?" You know, and just kind of punish you and, you know, do whatever I can to let you know that you're here and I'm here. Not because you broke my lamp, but because I forgave you. See, you're here and I'm above you. See that now? But the relationship won't ever really be healed that way. For the relationship to be truly healed, somebody's got to absorb in themselves the loss that the sin has created. Either you're going to absorb it by paying for it, or I'm going to absorb it by paying for it and replacing it myself. But somebody's going to absorb it. And for the relationship to be truly healed, it has to be absorbed and forgotten. Okay? This is why it's important for you to understand that Jesus was fully God. God absorbed our sin himself. He absorbed all of it. He didn't pick a third party and go punish him. You can't take the punishment. Let me create someone special who can take the punishment. I'll punish him for you, and we'll call it even. That's stupid. That doesn't even work, right? That's going and finding a third party, making them pay for the lamp. We're not even going to bring that into the conversation. God absorbed it himself. He took it all in himself. He took on the curse completely. He experienced it fully. He experienced everything our sin deserves, making us at one with him. And I want you to see in that cross the reality of this tension. If you understand what we're saying so far, you'll understand that in the cross is the perfect meeting of this tension. When you see the cross, you see, first of all, that sin will be punished. God must be feared. God punished his own son when his son was dressed in your sin. If he punished his own son, then you need to be sure that he would punish you. If he punished his perfect and beloved son, then you can be as sure as if you were to walk out of this building and see it written across the sky, he who is in his own sin must die. Everyone who sins must die. You should be as sure of that. He punished his son. And so at the cross, we see how much God hates sin. And at the cross, we see how much God loves you. He gave his son for you. He beckons you to come to him. We see his intimacy, and we're taken from fear to intimacy. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but it's knowledge of the Holy One that is insight. We know him. We're completely known by him. We experience that glorious feeling that comes when we unburden our soul, and there's nothing that's hidden, and we're fully known, and we're fully loved, messed up as we are. We're fully known, and we are fully loved, as messed up as we are. You don't experience that when you hide. You never have the true joy of the gospel if you don't see your sin. But once you see it, once you see that he knows you better than any human knows you, and he loves you, then you know that his love for you swallows your shame. And it swallows that unworthiness. And it swallows all those feelings of, why can't I be good enough? Because he gave his son for you. And it gives you insight into his law. If there's something he's withholding from me, it's got to be right. I can't take it. His laws have to be right for me because he loves me enough to give me a son. If there's something that a darkness that he's pushing me through, I know he's going to walk through it with me. Why? Because he loved me so much that he gave me his son. If there's something I need that he's saying no to, I've got to know that he's got my best interest in mind. Why? Because he loves me so much that he gave me his son. And I can accept that. And I don't have to live with this agitation wondering why I don't have the peace of God. Because I know I'm at peace with him. And he's pleased with me. I was in Indianola, Mississippi last spring doing a conference. And I met this old retired preacher, sweetest guy in the world. And he came up to me, told me a story. He said when he was a little boy, his daddy's Sunday shirts, his dress shirts, were out on the line, on the clothesline. For those of you who've never seen a clothesline, it's a wire that you use to hang clothes on. And his dad needed his shirt. He said, I'll get it for you, Daddy. And he ran out the back door, and he ran to the clothesline, and he grabbed his daddy's shirt, and he pulled it down. And for those of you who've never done that, that's not the way to get something off the clothesline. And when he pulled it down, his daddy's only dress shirt ripped. Right where the clothespin had it. And he was terrified. What was his dad going to do? And he came to his dad crying and so dejected over what he had done. And his dad took the shirt and he put it on. And he went to work that day going, do you see how much my son loves me? He loved me so much they ripped my shirt. And he kept that shirt. He kept that shirt for years to show everybody how much his son loved him. If you will understand what's going on for you at the cross, that your failure is atoned for, then you can know your Father's smile in that way. There's no sense of shame. There's no glob of unworthiness. You can know that. But you can only know that from the true God. And if you've seen the true God, you know. You must bow first. You must bow first. Please pray with me. Our Lord in heaven, we come. Lord, we come to be healed by you. We come because we don't worship you most of the time. Most of the time, we just assume that you agree with us. You care about what we care about. You're kind of like us. And we need you to remind us that you're different from us. And you do not look over our sin. But you care about it deeply. But you care about us more. And you want us. Father, I pray that we would run to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue worshiping the Lord by giving him his tithes and our offerings.